Amen. Please open your Bible to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1. Do you have a guest? We have another couple. Carol, would you like to introduce them? Are you there in 2 Peter chapter 1? And we're going to read verses 1 through 15. And we welcome you guys back there on the back. I didn't get your names, but praise the Lord, we're glad you're here today. Thank you for coming. The name of the message is Get Stirred Up. How many of you are stirred up right now? Could I see your hands? Okay, just got a few. Nah, that's okay, because that's what I'm fixing to do. Amen. Now, some of you are about as stirred up as an atheist at the Southern Baptist Convention. But you can do better than this. Peter is dying. Or if he's not dying, he knows he's going to soon when he writes this. He's an old man. When he writes this second letter of his in 2 Peter, and he is thinking about the people that he is shortly going to leave behind. God has already shown him that he's going to die, and he knows it's not very far away. And so he's writing this letter. This second letter has come about from his desire not to leave the congregation, not in a stirred up condition. And I don't know if you realize this about your Christian life, but every one of us lose the zeal and enthusiasm for living for God the way we should from time to time. Therefore, it is incumbent upon us to know how to stir our hearts up and how to renew ourselves spiritually. And I'm in the process of doing that in my own life right now and going to meet with leaders and directors of different things that's going on in our church and help them, and I'm meeting with some younger guys, all for the purpose of stirring our hearts up for God so that we can be, because the Christian life, the genius of it is Christ who is living inside of us. He's the genius. And the power of it is God in a human being, but you have something to do with that. You have a lot to do with letting God impact the world around you. We cannot do it without Him, and He will not do it without us. He wants to touch the world around us, and so Peter was writing this letter to stir up his churches that he had founded or that he had been a part of, and he's writing these words. I know, like, I'm not even going to get close to finishing this message, but I wanted you to be sure to understand what it's all about. Is getting our hearts stirred up to follow God. We'll read in chapter 1, verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you. There are not two sweeter words in the language than grace and peace. And to have those in your heart and life is a wonder indeed. And then he goes on to say in verse 3, according to his divine power that's given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things be in you, and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fail or never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly unto the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it's meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, and there's the title of the message, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. And Brother Dennis, would you lead us and ask God to help us understand the message that God wants us to hear today?
Fathers, we come before your throne. We love you so much and thanking you for this day. We're thanking you for your word, for your love and your mercy that you've showed upon us, for keeping your hand upon us throughout this week. We ask you now that your Holy Spirit to stir up with each and every one of us, to challenge us to be into your word, to put you number one. That we know that without you that we can't stand, we can't do anything. But we ask that you help us to be able to hear your word, to understand it, that your holy anointing to be upon Brother James, that your Holy Spirit to anoint him from the top of his head to the soles of his feet, to minister your word to each and every one of us. Because we know that it comes from you. We ask you now that you just to open our hearts to receive your word. And help us to be able to tell others about you, to be excited about what you have in store for us. Because you've got some great things and awesome things in store. We love you. We give you praise in the mighty name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen. I want you to see this old man, Peter. He's God in prayer has shown him that he's going to die. And his heart goes out to all those people that he had met over the years and that he was writing to. And he wanted them, after he was gone, to be able to really follow God for the rest of his lives. And it fascinates me the way he says this. He says, "For I know that I must shortly put off this tabernacle, because God has shown it to me." And he said, "I think it's meet that as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up." And then he says, "I'm even making it my aim that after my decease, that you might continue to know these things." I don't know what he was thinking, do you? He was thinking, as long as I'm alive, I'm going to share these things that will stir you up and help you follow God. And even after I'm dead, he says, I guess he was going to come back and haunt them. I don't know what Peter was thinking about, but before his death or after his death. Now, you know, I don't want anyone to think that God has shown me that I must shortly put off my tabernacle and that I'm fixing to croak. But he has shown me that I need to reduce the size of my tabernacle, lest I croak. And so some, if you're praying, pray that I can lose weight and get equipped for about 10 more years of really fast forward in serving God. Because I'm asking God to stir my heart up in these days. And I'm about to enter into a personal mission of turning our nation back to God in my sphere, whatever small it may be. I want to see people turn their hearts to God. And I realize that, amen, well, that's wonderful. Praise God. That it, the Bible says, despise not the day of small things. It just takes one or two people to turn an entire nation around for Christ if we'll only do that. So if we can get ourselves stirred up to doing the things that God's called us to do, we can see great change happen. Now, the visual aid that Peter is using is the word stirred up. What that means is here's a guy asleep. He's sleeping soundly right in the midst of a time when he ought to be awake. And someone comes and just shakes him real good and gets him fully conscious and aware to the things that are going on around them. Now, I believe that most Americans today who call themselves Christians are asleep, sleeping among the dead. The Bible says, "Awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." And so while the Christian world and the Christian community is going on sleeping, some of us need to wake up ourselves and begin to shake our comrades and to wake them up, because there are great movements against God in our own nation, the land of the free. I read something on the computer the other day that just fascinated me, shocked me, and made me mad. A pastor and his wife were visiting in D.C. this year. And as they were going down to as many of the Capitol buildings as they can go into and see, thinking about our rich historic background as a nation, the pastor said, while they went into the U.S. Supreme Court building, and there in that building there are two statues of Moses with the Ten Commandments. Now, how many of you know those are the Ten Commandments that Moses had? Well, the attractive young tour guide who's on the staff down there, as she was explaining all the buildings, she came to the statue of Moses, and I don't know who she called him, but she said, "Here's a picture of a very austere character, and he's holding the Ten Amendments to the Constitution of the United States." And the pastor said, I thought she was kidding. He said, "Are you kidding?" And she said, "Excuse me, sir?" And he said, "Are you kidding? That's not some austere old man. That's Moses. And those are not the Ten Amendments to the Constitution. Those are the Ten Commandments." She said, "Well, that's what I've been told." And she said, "Well, they can be whatever you want them to be." Now, I want to tell you, that's the way our history is being rewritten before our very eyes. And we hear this kind of talk all the time, and Christians need to find out what our history is if they don't know it. And then they begin to share with others that our nation is free, not because we have a great military, not because we have a great economy. You know where the dollar is today. But because we had a great God that put us on the rock there years ago and made this nation free. And I don't care if all the atheists didn't ever know that. We need to awaken people and let them know where our freedoms really have come from. And we've lost more freedoms as Christian people than I could have ever realized that we could have lost. And over my years, I've seen the Bible taken out of school, the prayers taken out of school. I've seen now the commandments trying to be stripped off of every public building in our nation, with people saying we have got to be fair-minded and whatever the reasons are. But God's people still have great power to change things. And that's what we need to get stirred up about and use maybe perhaps what Peter has written to help us understand that it's going to be the spiritual foundations and the power of God in our lives that can change the course of our nation. Now, in this passage, I want to call your attention to what Peter is talking about. He says that we have plenty of power in our lives, divine power, to be able to do everything that we will ever need to do in our lives. I'm asking God, and I've told some of you that I'm going to do a personal evangelistic campaign in my own life, asking people that I meet some questions to see if they know really where America comes from and how they can be a part of turning America back. So I want to ask you to help me with that presentation, and then I'll make it to you in a sermon in just a few weeks away and give you the same thing that God has given me about how you can witness to people very effectively by sharing with them things, the history of our nation. Now, this power, though, that I want to talk with you about is God's power that operates in a believer. To look at what Peter says about that power in verse 3. "According as His divine power has given us all things that pertains to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue." You see, the power that we have is a power that comes from knowledge. It comes from obtained knowledge or acquired knowledge and applied knowledge. In the Old Testament, we see the children of Israel who had all the oracles of God. They even had a temple that God built for them or taught them how to build, gave them principles by which to live. But the Bible says in the book of Amos that my people are destroyed because of a lack of knowledge. It wasn't a lack that it was not given by God. It was a lack of their having obtained it and applied it to their lives. What I've been teaching you for some time is that what you know won't help you unless you do what you know. So this is a knowledge that is applied to your life. And if you will take the knowledge that is shared with you every week and apply it to your lives in your job, in the marketplace, in whatever you're doing, the power of God will flow through your life. But that power comes through you understanding the things that God has been teaching us. And by knowledge, I'm talking about the information that we hear on Sundays, what God speaks out of His own Word. That power is released when we are active, obeying the revealed will of God. One of the great verses that I have loved so much is this verse. But we have this treasure in an earthen vessel. You know, the treasure is the life of Jesus Christ, and what a treasure it really is. It was the treasure of heaven, the greatest joy of the Father, the great praise of all the angelic beings, the Lord Jesus, and He came down in a little form of a little baby to live His life. And when we were singing about His sacrifice earlier, I mean, my heart filled up, then my eyes filled up with tears when I really began to comprehend His sacrifice so that I can have a heaven, so that my sins can be forgiven. We have this treasure in an earthen vessel inside of us. How many of us have really gotten hold of that? That the mighty God that spoke and the worlds came into existence is residing inside your heart. And so we have this treasure in the earthen vessel, that the excellency of the power of God may be of God, but not us. What that means is God doesn't give us power and then we use it for our own purposes. Is we have power that flows through us as we do what God directs us to do. When I first began to see the power of God operating in my life, it became so addictive, really, because I would feel so inadequate, and I was. I'd feel like I didn't have the right information, and I didn't. But when I put myself at the disposal of an almighty God, and I said, Lord, here I am, use me, I experienced the power of God working through my life. And it would impact other people in the most powerful ways at times, and I would be amazed that God could use a sinner such as myself, and one who knows almost nothing, and yet God would use me to help other people and to see people saved and to help them in their marriage or to help them in some other way, because it was the power of God. It was not us. It's what the Apostle Paul knew so well when he said, I can do all things through how? Through Christ, who is my strength. So we have all the power that we will ever need to become everything that we will ever need to become, to do anything that we will ever need to do. Now, this power that we so urgently need will be found in pursuing the promises of God by faith and obedience. Listen to this, and please let this soak in. You cannot claim a promise from God if you're not committed to His purposes of God. You see that, because they go hand in hand. When God promises us something, there's always generally a requirement to realize it. For example, some persons look around and say, well, I just don't have what I need. It seems like I'm needy. Well, the Bible says, seek you first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then what's the result? Well, then all these things will be added. What you need is what the discussion and the context was talking about, that God will meet all of our needs. Whatever we need is if we will put God first. But if you don't put God first, you can't claim that promise. Does that make sense? Let me illustrate it. I had Macy and Red. Are they here today or gone? Okay, good. They're here. Yeah, well, Macy came up to me today, and she's been real interested in the message. She asked me earlier this week, Poppy, what are you going to be preaching on? And I told her. So she was getting ready for the message about 3 days ago. And she came up to me today and just tickled me to death. She looked at me in her pretty face and she said, "Is what you're going to be preaching on in the Bible today?" And I said, "Yes, it really is. It's in 2 Peter." And so she went back to find it. But if you don't mind, I hope I can give this illustration. And this is a good illustration, Rhett, about something that happened while we were keeping you guys. So that's the reason I'm giving it. So please forgive me in advance, okay? Anyway, there was a job that I wanted to get done, and it was raking up my gravel and picking up the things that had come out of the chickens and scratched out of our vegetable patches and stuff like that, you know, and then putting them back in the garden area. And so I thought, well, they might want to make some money. So I said, "Would you all like to make some money?" And oh, yeah, yeah. They said, "Great," you know. And so Rhett said, "What's the deal?" I said, "I'll give both of y'all $5 to rake all this stuff up here and then put it back in the garden." And Macy said, $5 a piece. And I said, okay, I was negotiating with my, you know, I said, okay, we'll do, I want to do five, but okay, it'd be worth it, $5 a piece. So they started raking it up very enthusiastically. And they got it in one pile, but it was very hot that day. And it would have taken about 10 or 15 piles for them to get it all up to get the $10, $5 a piece. They quit on the first pile. And so they didn't say anything about it, so I didn't say any more about it. Now, a question to you. Did I give them the $10, $5 a piece? How many of you think I did? You guys need to go back and learn. There ain't no way they're getting that until they do the job. Until they fulfill the promise, they're not getting the $10. The pile is still there, Rhett, waiting for you, though. And when you finish it, and that's the way God does us, does He not? All right, listen to what the Bible says. "For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise." You see, a lot of us are asking for the promise, claiming the promises, but not doing the will of God. And the promise comes after you've done the will of God. And so that's the way we need to do business with God, because that's the way He does business with us. And that's the... How many of you would pay your carpenter all the money to build their house in advance? Better not do it, I can tell you that much. You know, and God says to us, "I am wanting you to have more patience than even the promise." It is more interesting, God is more interested in building us on the inside than giving us anything on the outside. And that's what the promises are all about. They are, listen to what they are. He says, "For unto us are given exceedingly and precious promises, that through these we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust." What is he saying? He said, "I've given you these promises that you could become like Christ." It's not so you can become a millionaire, or all the things that you're promised by the TV evangelists who are saying, "If you'll just send me money, you'll be rich. You'll get a new car. You'll get a new house," or something like that. What God is interested in is giving you a new man, a new woman, being a new person inside that's like Christ, that's like God. Now, I'm not saying God won't bless you, because He certainly will. But what God is most interested in is you becoming a blessing to the world through you becoming more like Christ and becoming partakers of the divine nature. I don't know about you, but there's nothing that I would rather have than what God can make me become inside than what I can ever possess. Because that is eternal. That's value that cannot be taken away from you, what you become for God as you become more and more like Christ. And that is the purpose of these promises, is to make us more like Jesus Christ, to be partakers of the divine nature. If you could see what would happen if our church alone would become like little Christ in the community, going everywhere, doing what Jesus did, praying for people, you'd see people getting healed miraculously. They'd be healed in the restaurants and in Walmart. And you'd see the power of God coming, just like it was in New Testament times. But our church has fallen asleep, the church in America. They're sleeping. They're not awake. They need to be awakened to the power that's inside of them as they really follow God and become really focused on their spiritual maturity and not just the American dream, or becoming wealthy or having all the creature comforts. This thing about being awakened, people can be asleep in the most critical hour and not realize it. They can be slowly eroding until there's not a chance left unless they wake up. When Colton and Morgan's house burned down, they did not know while they were sleeping the fires were burning, but they were. And the fires were burning and consuming more and more of the house. And if they had not woke up shortly, the smokes would have filled their lungs and they would have never waken up. They would have burned to death in a house that was burning. Such is the spiritual state of the church. While they sleep on, their whole country is going down the tomb. And one day, if they wake up too late, they'll see it's too late. But I'm telling you, today, it is not too late for America to turn around. And the reason I know that, in spite of what doomsday people might say, is God Himself says, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then I'll do what? I will hear from heaven and I will heal their land. So God is able to do that, and the way this happens is for Christians to become excited and stirred up about growing spiritually. Because look at what Peter says in the very next few verses. He says, since we have these promises of becoming like Christ in verse 4, he shows us the process. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. And he goes on with about a list of 8 internal characteristics that God can give you and give me. I want to explain these and get as far as we can, because what we need to become is disciples of Jesus Christ, involved in a process that will result in spiritual muscle and growth in your life and the power of God inside of you being able to come out of you. That's what it means to grow as a Christian, is to be so changed that all of a sudden the power of God is flowing outside of you as you grow spiritually. Now, most of us are fascinated by an event rather than a process. What's the difference in this? What do I mean when I say that spiritual growth is a process, not an event? That's right. It'll never take place instantly. It has to take place as you fulfill a process that keeps going on in your life. See, when I was younger, I thought if I sometimes go to a revival or go to some place where something is really taking place, then I'll be changed overnight and I'll come back. But you know, every place that I ever went to that where God was doing great things, it might have been great at the time and I might have got some good insight, but it's the process that you give yourself to every day that changes you into the Christian that God wants you to become. And the process is being a disciple of Jesus Christ, and it begins with faith. The Bible says, how do you get saved? By grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourself, it's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. The Philippian jailer who had put the Apostle Paul in jail, and they had beaten him with rods across his lumbar region. In the middle of the night, they were praising and singing glory to God. And about midnight, earthquake comes, shakes the jail. The prisoners are all leaving. And the man, the prisoner who was in charge of all of those, was going to kill himself, because he knew that would happen to him when the general found out that he had lost all the prisoners. But before he could do that, the Apostle Paul said, don't do any harm to yourself. We're all here. And when the man came to himself, he asked Paul the question, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And what did Paul say to them? You got to work real hard. Got to change your life. He said, no. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and your whole house. What he was saying is that your faith and trust in Jesus, that's where it all begins, and it never stops. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. In other words, he gave us the faith to be saved, and he'll give us the faith to grow. So we start in faith and we add virtue to it. When you look up the word virtue in a Greek concordance, you'll discover that it means a force that is within you, or energy that is within you to fulfill your moral obligations, to be a moral person, to do the right thing. That's what virtue is. And you, first of all, have faith, and then you, second of all, make sure that you are morally committed to God to do the right thing. You see, some people, they know what they ought to do, but they don't have the inner force or ability to do it. They don't have the virtue or that strength that God can give you to do the right thing. I shared an illustration of that in the morning's message, but I don't have time to share too many illustrations. I got to move through this. But leave it to say this, that in your life you'll be tested so many times to do things that are not morally right, that are not what a man of integrity or a woman of integrity would do. If you do those things and sacrifice your integrity, you don't have much virtue. The virtue keeps you on the right path. So you add in your spiritual growth, you make sure that you have a commitment to God to say, God, I'm going to do the right thing even if it costs me. I'm going to stay true to God. That's real virtue. And then you can add to that knowledge, which is the third step in this process. What if you get knowledge, but you have no virtue? What good is that? You see people who have a lot of knowledge all the time, but no virtue. Their knowledge, the Bible says, if you have knowledge and no love, it does one thing to you. What is that? Puffs you up. Just makes you proud of your knowledge. It reminds me of D.L. Moody, who was a shoe salesman. And he got on fire for God. And he wanted to serve God, but he was uneducated, untrained. But he began to go out into the byways and highways, and he began to invite young people to church, and he brought hundreds of children and teenagers to the church where he was going. And his pastor said, Moody, listen, you're an uneducated, an untrained man for the ministry. You don't need to be involved in God's work too much. He said, you need to just sit there and get some more knowledge. And D.L. Moody said to his pastor, he said, well, you've got a doctor's degree. How many people are you bringing in? Well, it was a good point. The man had a lot of knowledge, but he had no heart to reach the population of people. You see, if you have knowledge before you have virtue, your spiritual life will be all talk. And your ear things will fall out. You know, somebody asked me if that bothered me. I said, it never bothers me, only when I throw it out, knock it out. But here's the point is this, that what we know, we must learn to do. So we start out with faith. We let God make us virtuous people who, as we get the knowledge that God wants us to have, we'll do the thing that God wants us to do. But then we do want to gain knowledge. You know, that's why we come to church on Sundays. That's why we have a time to study our Bibles privately, a time to pray, because we're wanting to gain knowledge from God so that we can be able to be useful to God. And the more knowledge you have, the greater useful you will become if you have virtue in place. Knowledge is simply the teachings of Christ, the Bible information about how to live your life. And then to that you add self-control, the ability to control yourself. And I want to speak to you about three or four ways about self-control. The first one has to do with controlling your emotions. How many of you have learned that your emotions would be the biggest problem in your life if you listened to them and you did what they say? Your emotions will tell you to quit when you ought to keep going. Your emotions will tell you just to stay in bed when you ought to get up. Your emotions will tell you it's no use. As a matter of fact, many people, as they grow in Christ, cannot grow because they can't control their life apart from their emotions. Let me give you some illustrations. How many of you have ever thought, I don't have a friend in the world? Anybody ever thought that? David thought that. The King David at one time thought that. He said, I looked on my left hand, there was no man there, no help there. I looked on my right, there was no help there. And he said, no man cared for my soul. I mean, King David thought that at one time in his, when his emotions were down. You cannot let your emotions rule you, or you have to control them. And you say, well, how can you control your emotions if you don't feel good? You control them by doing what you ought to do regardless of what your emotions say. And then your emotions will change. Little by little, your emotions will get back to where they need to be back. We need to control. My biggest control feature right now is not Carolyn, which I sometimes just laughingly refer, but by eating more food than I should eat. And that's one of the things that God's telling me to do to prolong my life and make me a servant that will be able to go further down the road is by controlling what I eat. And so I am making a new commitment to do that. But do any of you know what the Bible says is the greatest thing to control? Yeah, the people in the early morning service, they didn't understand that. It's your tongue, your words. The Bible says they're the most difficult thing in James chapter 2 to control. As a matter of fact, the Bible says no man has tamed the tongue. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Says a little fire can kindle and burn down an entire forest. And that's the way the tongue is. Have you ever found yourself saying, now don't tell anybody I told you this, but so-and-so told me. If you find yourself about to say, don't tell anybody, then you tell yourself, you don't tell anybody. You know, because that's just, and it's so, I mean, gossip is so juicy that you want to tell it, but it can really defame people, and it may not even be the truth, and most of the time the gossip really isn't the truth. And so our tongue is the most difficult thing to tame, and the Bible says if a person can tame their tongue, do you know what it says, the rest of that? If any man can tame his tongue, he can also, or control his tongue, he can control his entire body. So it is the acid test of self-control, is controlling what you say. How many of you, it's easier to say a critical word than an uplifting word? Anybody here have a problem criticism coming out real quickly? And yeah, me too. Sometimes that happens to me. But you know, it's more difficult. You have to give more thought to saying an encouraging word, or else saying a word of correction in a way that's softer, that's easier for the person to take. And so God can give you self-control. And what a wonderful experience it is to have pressures not to do something, but you have the control to do it. Or being pressured not to do something, but you're able to do it because you have self-control. So in our spiritual growth, God will teach us how to be in self-control. The next one, I think I'm going to stop here, is with patience. I didn't get this far in the early morning service, but I want to share this about patience, because one of the greatest things that God is trying to do in people's lives is something that nobody wants almost, and that's patience. And patience from this standpoint, when you learn what it is, the word patience comes from the Greek word. There's two words. It means to bear up under something that has been put on top of you, that's heavy, and it crushes you down. What happens when you get up under a heavy burden? You want to get out from under it, don't you? You want to run from it because it hurts, it's painful, this is tiring. But a person who has patience or endurance or perseverance or other words for it means the heavy burden has come up on you and you struggle with it, but you're able to keep on in the right way and carrying that burden. And it's building up the strength inside of you. And pretty soon, you can carry that burden And it's no longer such a burden in your life because God has built this endurance inside of you to go through things. When I was in the military, I this was astounding me as being in Marine Corps boot camp training. And I know you Marines that are out there are going to remember this. Going up Machine Gun Hill in your training with a flak jacket on, carrying an M60 machine gun, weighted down with ammunition, and somebody in jogging beside of you in shorts with a drill instructor's hat saying, "Keep going, you worm!" And this guy's got nothing on, and you got all this stuff, and you're going up this hill, Machine Gun Hill. And people are falling out, just totally unable to do it. And somebody's shouting at you, "Keep going, keep going!" And you're struggling with all that weight, you're going up there, and your legs begin to tremble before you get up there, and you think, "I can't take another step." And I got to thinking, "I can take three more steps, and that's going to be it." And then I'd take those, and finally I got up to the hill. And we looked back, and there was about 10 guys that didn't make it, that were just laying out, vomiting and holding their stomachs and stuff like that. And when I got up there and dropped all that weight, I was thinking about it. As I looked down, I thought there's no way that I can do that. And God was even speaking to me back in those days. And today He's speaking to me even more. When you think that you can't do something, if you only get God's strength inside of you, you can do it all. And God will never leave you nor forsake you. And if you will follow Him and become a disciple of His, He'll build something inside of you that will never quit. Circumstances will not cause you to lay down. You'll keep on going for Him. And I want to tell you what you want to do when your life is over. You want to cross the finish line and you want to hear Him say, "You say it to me." Amen. Well done. You stayed in the race. You might have was the slowest one. And you might have thought you couldn't make it, but you stayed in there to the end. And I want to tell you, God will use you on the journey in a powerful way. Well, let's bow our heads here for a moment. I'm hoping that God will stir us up because we have all the power we'll ever need to do anything that God ever wants us to do. But you've got to begin this journey with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you've got to finish it with faith. But He will add so much to your inner life on the way. Now, here's the way the journey begins. You come to realize that without God, you're nothing. That you're a sinner, deserving of hell, and heaven is not in your future. Because you must repent and turn to God. And you put your faith in Jesus Christ, not in yourself. And you make Jesus the boss of your life. The Bible says, if you will believe in your heart that Christ is raised from the dead and confess Jesus as the Lord, that means He becomes your boss. You will be saved. So today, as we close this service, you don't have to come down and shake my hand or sign a card or anything like that. You have to make this transaction in your heart exactly where you're seated today. You don't have to move anything except your heart and your lips to confess Jesus as your Lord. Would you pray this prayer in your heart? If you know today, if you were to die, you would not go to heaven, but you want to start this journey with Christ, pray this way. Dear Heavenly Father, today I ask You to forgive me of my sins. That's repentance, turning to God. Today I'm putting my faith in Jesus. That's believing that Jesus was who He said He was, that He came to do for you what you could not do for yourself, and that saved you by His death on the cross. Would you say, "Lord, I believe that. I'm putting my faith in You." And now would you say, "Lord, today I'm making Jesus the boss of my life, the Lord of my life." If you're praying that prayer today and you mean it from your heart, would you lift your hand so I could see it? Is anyone...